most important subjects in the Bible. Of course, I suppose your answers would depend largely upon what kind of crowd you're talking to. If you're talking to the liberals, they'd say, well, love. You know. If you talk to other folks, you might get other answers. Many people would say, well, salvation is the most important subject in the Bible. Well, I'm not so sure that it is. Although it's mighty important, particularly if you're a sinner and you need to be saved. Amen? That's pretty important. But I'm not sure that it's the most important subject in the Bible. Well, some folks might say baptism or church or who knows what, you know. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of folks that say that's the most important thing, particularly in this age in which we live now. But you know, as you study your Bible, you'll find out that God talks about one subject more than any other one particular given subject. And that one given thing is the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the rapture now. We've been preaching off and on for several months on prophetic subjects on Sunday evening. Hopefully we have defined for you adequately what the rapture is. The rapture is the time when we as God's people anticipate the trump of God sounding, and all we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. We're going away with the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. We're looking forward to that day. That's the rapture. But that's not the second coming. Jesus is coming to this earth to set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And this is what we refer to as the second coming. You know that the Bible talks more about that second coming than any other one event or one thing in all of God's Word. I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I hope by now this has become a familiar verse to you. For we've used this verse as a springboard into many subjects and sermons. I want you to begin to realize how really important and essential this verse is. For this is the verse that God uses as a springboard into perhaps every prophecy in all of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God speaking of two seeds, the seed of the woman, which materialized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of Satan. God talks about a conflict, a warfare that would continue between these two seeds. We find that God says that the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, this event that is being prophetically spoken of in Genesis 3:15 has not yet taken place. Some folks think, well, that took place in the cross, but it didn't. Jesus did not bruise the head of the serpent. He did not deliver a mortal wound to Satan's head on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for sinners. He made it possible for you and I as sinners to come to God and be reconciled to God. He made salvation possible. He made all of those things that you and I prize so dearly come to pass, but certainly He did not bruise the serpent's head on Calvary's cross. Now the great day on the calendar of God is the day when His Son comes back to earth and takes back what rightfully belongs to Him. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so oftentimes referred to in the Bible and particularly in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. You read through your Old Testament, you'll find that phrase time and time and time again. God talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. On God's calendar, the most important event was not Calvary's cross, although to you and I as sinners, that might be the most important event, for that was the day when we found possible salvation by receiving Christ as Savior. But on God's calendar, the day of the Lord is pointing to the day when Jesus Christ shall come back and shall in fact be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we find that way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God starts pointing toward that day. I want to show you, and rather briefly, but yet I want to take a little bit of time tonight to just try to demonstrate to you that as far as God is concerned, the second coming of Jesus Christ is the most important event talked about in all of the 66 books of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, we find the days of Noah. And Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the Son of Man, in Luke chapter 17. The days of Lot are found in Genesis chapter 19, which are compared with the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30. In Genesis chapter 14, we find the first battle or type of the second coming, a battle that pictures the second advent. In Genesis chapter 49, we have references to the second coming in verses 9 through 12, and especially in Genesis 49, verse 11, compared with Revelation chapter 14. We have the second advent references in Genesis 49, verse 17 and 18 also. In Genesis 49, 24, the references to the shepherd, which is the first coming. And then it goes on to say the stone of Israel, which is the smiting stone of Daniel, which is a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 4 through 10 refers to the plagues that will take place again just prior to the second coming of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19, we find the type of the battle of Armageddon or the defeat of Satan. In the Psalm of Miriam, it is a celebration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 17, verse 16 is a type of the second coming of Christ. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1 through 12, we have the promises of the millennial blessings. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 through 43 are the promises of wrath which will be fulfilled in the tribulation. Numbers chapter 21 through 24 deal with the second coming. Especially note Numbers 24, verse 22 and 23. We find the curses connected with the tribulation in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, we find the millennial blessings which are promised simultaneously with the conversion of Israel. And the rest of chapter 28 deals with what will happen to Israel in the church age and before the second advent. Deuteronomy 29 is a continuation of the curses against Israel, which will come into actuality before the second coming of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 9 is a passage on the second coming. Deuteronomy 32 and 33 deal with the second coming. We've already learned that Joshua is a type of the second coming, for we've discussed this in previous messages. Joshua 6 is a type of the fall of the accursed city, Babylon. What happens in Joshua 6? Fall of Jericho, right? It's a type of the city of Babylon and its fall. Joshua 10 has the sun and the moon standing still in the battle, which is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Judges 5 is a picture of the second coming. Judges 7 typifies the battle of Armageddon and the second coming. The book of Ruth shows the second coming of Christ referred to as a threshing floor. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we notice pictures of the second coming of Christ in David's battles against the Philistines. David is a type of the Christ, the king, in these passages. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, when David goes to recover his border at the river Euphrates, he goes to capture the land that is promised to Abraham, and which becomes the property of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennium after the second coming. The entire book of Job, 42 chapters, pictures the 42 months, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, just previous to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 is on the marriage of the Lamb, which takes place during the Great Tribulation. All of Psalm 68 is about the second coming and the millennium. Psalm 69, 72, and 74 deal with the tribulation. You are told in Psalm 78 that all the Old Testament, from Genesis to Joshua, is a picture of the second advent. All of Psalm 99 is on the millennium, which follows the second coming of Jesus Christ. Psalm 105 and 106 are types of things which are going to take place before the second coming. Psalm 110 is devoted entirely to the second coming. Psalm 114 typifies the second coming of Christ. Psalm 124 and 132 are the rejoicing of the Jews after the second advent. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is a reference to the millennium. All of Isaiah 4 deals with the second coming and the restoration of Israel. The entire chapter, Isaiah 11, every verse in it deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1 through 8, we have a passage on the second coming. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 19, we notice the destruction of Satan, the son of the morning, in reference to the second coming. Every verse in Isaiah 24 is on the tribulation. Notice in Isaiah chapter 26, the post-tribulation rapture. Now I'm not talking about the rapture of the church there when I say post-tribulation rapture. Watch it. In Isaiah 34, verse 1 and 2, is the battle of Armageddon and going on into eternity. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 11, is the second coming of Christ applied to John the Baptist at the first coming. Remember, the first coming could have been the second coming, clear up through Acts chapter 7. We've studied that. Isaiah chapter 52, 54, 60, 61, 62, and 63 are all on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Half of Isaiah 64 deals with the second coming. All of Isaiah 65 is on the second coming. Half of Isaiah 66 is on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah lives in a day and a time that is a type of the second coming. He is the only man in the Bible that is told not to marry, not to have a family, not to have children. All of Jeremiah 50 and 51 deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is a type of a tribulation saint just prior to the second coming. More exactly, he's a type of the 144,000. The entire book of Lamentations is a picture of the tribulation. All of Ezekiel 1 is a picture of the Advent. Most of Daniel 2 deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of Daniel 7 deals with the second coming directly or indirectly. Most of Daniel 9 deals with the second coming. All of Joel 2 deals with the second coming. All of Micah 4, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 17, and John 14 is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. But I said all that just to try to prove my point. The Bible has something to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe it, just look up all the passages that I just quoted to you. If you couldn't write them down fast enough, the tapes will be available in the bookstore. All right. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the event that is spoken of 5 times more than any other one particular event in all of the Scripture. For example, the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ 5 times more than it does the first coming of Christ, and there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that deal with the first coming of Jesus Christ. And yet God deals with the second coming more than 5 times more than that. I suppose that it would be a rather safe assumption that God desires us to know something about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There were those that doubted that he would come the first time, but he did. There are those that would doubt that he is coming a second time, but he will. Now that great coming is going to be accompanied with a great event that we have oftentimes referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. I want us to briefly read all of the passages in the book of Revelation that deal with this great event, the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Second coming. Look with me. Revelation chapter 9. Verse 15. "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." That is 200,000,000 horsemen. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone." Let's look, Revelation 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All right, Revelation chapter 14. Verse 19. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the wine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's 160 miles. All right, let's look in Revelation 16. And in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Let's look in chapter 17. And in verse 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful." And then, of course, principally the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 19 deal with the subject at hand this evening. And we will study various aspects of Revelation 19 tonight. We have just read all of the passages with the exception of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation that deal in one way or another with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the battle of Armageddon that will immediately ensue as he comes to set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. I've often wondered why so many people are opposed to Jesus Christ coming. As you look at religion today, religion is making a desperate effort to bring the kingdom in without the help of Jesus Christ. Social gospels, the effort of man, all of these things are being implemented to deny Jesus Christ his rightful kingdom. You'll recall that when Jesus came, and even his predecessor, John the Baptist, came, they came initially preaching a gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them to preach a gospel of the kingdom. And so they went out preaching that gospel, and in association with the gospel of the kingdom that they preached, there were miracles that accompanied them. There were the miracles of tongues. There were the miracles of drinking poison. There were the miracles of lifting up deadly serpents. There were the miracles of healing, and all of these miracles accompanied the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We find in the tribulation that once again the 144,000 will resume this message, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. The folks today that are majoring in miracles are trying to bring in a kingdom without the help of Jesus Christ. My friend, I'd just soon let him do it. Amen? He can do a whole lot better job than you and I can. I'd just soon let him do it. That's why we don't need these signs. That's why we are not sign seekers. Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign." We're not sign seekers. We're just content to believe God's word. And thankful we ought to be as God's people that he has allowed us the grand privilege to live in a dispensation of grace and faith. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We ought to be grateful and thank God daily that we don't have to look for signs, but God has given us a book that we can trust. And faith cometh by hearing, and then hearing by the Word of God. Well, Revelation chapter 19 is one of the most interesting chapters in all of God's Word. I've worked in and out and around this chapter a little bit here and there as we've gone through this prophetic series, but it would be our purpose tonight to kind of tie all these loose ends together and present to you as logically and as we can what is actually taking place here in this chapter. So let's look. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah." That's a Hebrew word. These people are saying that in heaven. That's why I think the language of heaven is Hebrew. Amen? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you don't have to be a good doctor to figure that out. "Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore," we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Omnipotent simply means all powerful. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The tribulation has come to an end. Jesus Christ is ready to leave heaven, to come back to the earth, to claim that which is rightfully his, and to administer the blow to the head of the serpent that was prophesied some 6,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. God is preparing in this chapter to vindicate the integrity of his word. God is preparing to let men and women know that all those hundreds of passages throughout all of the Bible that promise that Jesus Christ is coming back are true, and God's word will not return void. God's preparing to do just that. The tribulation is drawn to a close. The church has been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And we notice here that she is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Notice that it is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the garment of your salvation. That's the garments that's extended to you free, as is indicated in the book of Zephaniah, for example. That's a garment that's extended to you, but there's another garment that is earned. The indication is, as we study the scriptures, and we've already dwelt on this in a previous message, so we'll just hit it and pass on. The indication is that there'll be some at the marriage supper, although they're saved, so as by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they'll stand there naked without any clothes to wear, for they have accumulated no works of righteousness on their own, for this is the righteousness of saints. Let's just take a moment and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Will you be ashamed before him at his coming? Will I be ashamed before him at his coming? The indication is, as we study this and many more passages, the very real potential looms in the future that a Christian will be there, but there's every possibility that he'll stand with no clothing. For all of his works were wood, hay, and stubble, and consequently they were consumed in the all-consuming fire of the judgment of God. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Notice the angel says, don't worship me, to John. That's good advice, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Don't worship angels. Don't worship saints. Don't worship popes. Don't worship bishops. Don't worship cardinals. Don't worship men. Don't worship visions. Don't worship dreams. If you put anything in front of Jesus Christ, you're worshiping the wrong thing. You're worshiping the wrong thing. I want you to notice this. This is great. That have the testimony of Jesus. Who has the testimony of Jesus? What about the testimony of Jesus? A lot of folks today running around talking about the testimony of Jesus. Worship God For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy is the assurance of the future. If you're not sure that you're going to heaven, then you don't have the spirit of prophecy. If you don't know 100% absolutely for sure, if you checked out, if you became what the world calls dead today, that you'd go to heaven, then you don't have the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy and the testimony of Jesus are synonymous. I have a testimony of Jesus because I know about my future. Not only do I know of my destiny as far as heaven is concerned, but I can tell you very accurately what's going to take place in this old earth in the next 50 years. Now, if you think I'm nuts, why, I'll be happy to sit down with you and we'll talk about it for a few hours from God's Word. Amen? I mean, the Bible tells us so. Let's look on, verse 11. Let's get to the meat of the matter. And I saw heaven opened. Heaven opened one other time in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, when the doors of heaven opened, something went up. It was the church. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was dipped, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we notice several things here. First of all, we notice there's horses in heaven. Now, they're not the same kind of horses that we have here, for they're supernatural horses. They're also discussed in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and chapter 6, verse 11. God talks about some supernatural horses. God has some in heaven. He is preparing them to come back. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians. In chapter 10. The armies that are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming are none other than New Testament church age children of God, born again saints, the church, the bride of Christ. Two have become one, even as Adam and Eve became one in Genesis 2:25. We became one flesh, we're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We have become one with Jesus Christ, and this will all be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Ephesians 5, in the chapter which we have just read. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible informs us that as Christians, we are in a warfare. We're soldiers. Now, God tells us that our weapons are not carnal, that is, they're not physical, but rather they're spiritual weapons. But God is also reminding us that the day will come when we will return with Jesus Christ, and we will return with physical weapons to annihilate and destroy a physical army that stands there in physical defiance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm glad I'm on the right side. Now, God tells me that He is preparing me for a physical combat, but first of all, I must engage in a spiritual combat. I am in a war. You know, most Christians today don't live like they're in a war. You know, most Christians today don't live like soldiers. Those Christians today don't concern themselves with boot camp and training regulations. Most Christians today know nothing of the warfare that we're in. Why, if you treated most Christians today like they treat the Marines, you know, why, we wouldn't have many around, would we? Amen? I mean, the church had kind of shrink, I have a notion. And yet God tells us that we're in a warfare. God expects a lot of things of soldiers, and rightfully so. God expects us to understand that we're in a war. Turn with me to John chapter 18 for a minute. Let's see what Jesus had to say on the subject. John chapter 18. Pilate is speaking to Jesus. In the judgment hall, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." What does he say? Notice that. But now, N-O-W, now, presently, at this time, Jesus is saying, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Not now, but later. Not now, but later. And we read about that kingdom in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. We read about Paul talking about the coming of that kingdom in Philippians chapter 2 and other great passages in the Word of God. God says we're in a warfare, but it's a different kind of warfare. We're in the same kind of struggle that Jesus Christ engaged in when he went out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fasted. And then he was tempted of the devil. And the devil came and appealed to all of the senses that he appeals to you and I with. To the lust of the eyes and to the flesh and to the pride of life. He made that appeal. And today the devil makes the same kind of appeal to you and I. And consequently we find ourselves in a tremendous struggle. A tremendous warfare, but our weapons are not physical. You know, I find a lot of people can take physical warfare, but they can't take the spiritual. For example, Peter. You know, Peter said, "Lord," he said, "I'd die for you." And the Lord said, "Before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me thrice." "Not I, Lord." "No, sir, not me." "Yes, you will, Peter." They came to get Jesus. Oh, Peter pulled his sword out. Man, he was ready to die. He was faithful to his word. I mean, he started flinging that sword. You know, he cut that fella's ear off. But old Peter just was a bad shot. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming right about here. I mean, Peter was ready to engage in physical warfare. I know a lot of Christians would be willing to do that. Do you know that it's easier to get a crowd of people excited about doing something physical than it is spiritual? Let me illustrate this way. If I were to say to you today, "Now folk, there's an issue raging in our community about pornography. And I believe as a church we have a responsibility to be a moral conscience to our community." And I do believe that. "And therefore there is going to be a vote taken at the Greece Town Hall by the Greece Council members at such and such a time. And I would like to make our presence known. And I'd like for our council members to know where the members of First Bible Baptist Church stand on issues of righteousness and morality. And therefore, I would like for all of you to meet me Tuesday night at 7 o'clock at the Greens Town Hall. I'll bet you we'd have a crowd. I mean, we'd have a crowd, and we ought to have. Amen? We ought to have. You know, a lot of folks come along more. I mean, I can just see some of you. Oh, boy, you're going to get the fight. Woo, woo. You know? Somebody stick his brass knuckles in his pocket and somebody else get his old 1957 rumble chain out of the trunk, you know. Oh boy, here we go. You know, it wouldn't be so difficult. It wouldn't be so difficult to get folks excited about that and say, well, look, why don't this group of folk over here, you go make some pickets and some placards and let's march back and forth out in front. Let the town know where we stand on these issues. And we want some of you folk to get on the telephone and start to call your neighbors and friends and alert them of this referendum that needs to be paid attention to. And you know what? Why, we could stir up all kinds of interest and excitement. You know why? Because it's a physical combat, so to speak. Oh, we might not go to blows and pull the swords and the guns out, but yet we're engaging in a physical combat. It's more on a physical plane. God said our warfare is not with carnal weapons, but spiritual. Let me tell you something. You know where the real battles are fought and the real victories are won? Places like Saturday night men's prayer meeting. Hey, that's where it's tough because only the soldiers come out there. Only the soldiers come out to pray. Anybody can flash and make a show. Oh, Peter whipped out his sword. He started swinging. But you know what? You know what Peter couldn't take? He couldn't just stand there and take it. He couldn't take the ridicule. Well, one long had Jesus up in Pilate's judgment hall. Little maid come along and said, aren't you one of those Galileans? Aren't you one of those fellas? Your accent gives you away. Why, you have that strength. Why, I believe you are. You're one of his disciples. I am not. You know, Peter wasn't afraid to swing a sword, but when it came time to go to the factory, to go to work, and stand up and be counted, and let the fellas laugh at him and ridicule him, he couldn't hack that. He couldn't cut that. All of his spiritual fortitude was on a physical plane rather than on a spiritual plane. Now the day is coming, God says, when we're going to fight a physical warfare. But he says, you better mark it down right now. We're in a spiritual warfare. And the warfare takes place in the book and on our knees and soul winning and doing the things that aren't so glamorous. I believe it's going to be exciting. I'm looking forward to returning to with my Lord on horseback. I'm looking forward to the banners waving as described in Song of Solomon 6, to the trumpets blaring, I'm looking forward to all of the many descriptions that God gives. But you know what? God says right now you're in a different kind of warfare, Modlish. He says, get with it, man. You're a different kind of soldier. Get with it. He said to the Apostle Paul, he said, you're a soldier. But he said, this is the way I want you to fight. He said, I'm going to send you down and get you locked up in a prison. And I want you to sing. I want you to sing Amazing Grace. Who ever heard of a soldier doing that? They said, there's going to be a Philippian jailer. I want you to tell him how to get saved. He said, then I'm going to have you get out there and get shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and a few other things. That's how I want you to be a soldier. God says we're in a spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Jesus said, my servants will fight when the time comes. Well, we have this great event described in some passages of Scripture. Let's look in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, for a moment. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Solomon's Song. Here we have a description. of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the description of the church, the bride of Christ. And in verse 10 we read of chapter 6, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon?" We read in the book of Malachi and many other passages that the moon is a type of the church. "Clear as the sun is a type of the sun, S-O-N. And terrible as an army with banners." An army with banners. I want you to turn with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. I'll give you a little bit to find it. Joel chapter 2 is a definitive picture of what's going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the return of Jesus Christ and the mother, "Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness, and they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." Even though some do now. Even though the soldiers of God's army break rank now, even though some see the fiery darts of Satan being hurled at them, and consequently they turn cowardly, they run. Even though it happens now, even though the Christian church is filled with defectors now, even though it's filled with draft dodgers, even though it's filled with those that will not fulfill their obligation and purpose in the army of God, it'll not be then. They'll not break rank. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. And they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Question mark. The answer comes back, no one, nobody, no thing can stand before this great and mighty army of God. So that's a description that Joel gives us. So we go back to Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 15 we read, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." The description that's given is this. There is a length of land in the land of Palestine some 160 miles long. As the Lord Jesus Christ on that great white steed descends from heaven with the armies of God behind him, the spoken word will go out of his mouth as a sword and will literally knock to flat on their back all of those 200 million horsemen that will stand before in defiance of the armies of the living God. And it will be the hooves of those horses that you and I ride that will literally trample those men to death to the extent that God compares it to a wine press. A wine press in Bible days was a round thing with a stone or a concrete bottom. It looked something like a cake pan that you'd use for an angel food cake with a spigot in the middle, with a hole in it, you know, and all around. And this spigot that went up had holes in it, and on the inside of it they had leather bags, and they would fill this outside perimeter with grapes. And the men would then wash their feet and wash their legs, and then they would hold their garments up above their knees, and they would get in and they would begin to stomp on the grapes. And they would stomp and go round and round and round and stomp on the grapes. And there would be others who would continually add more grapes, and they would stomp until the blood red grape juice would actually become up clear over their knees to the extent of about 3 feet high, is approximately the height of the rein of a horse. God says that the hooves of the horses that you and I ride are literally going to stamp and trample these armies of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet into the ground, so that for 160 miles the blood will be 3 feet high. That's why Psalm 68 talks about the saints having blood on the bottom of their garments, in reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you talk about a slaughter. You talk about a warfare. I mean, you've read about it. The Lord Jesus Christ will literally flatten them and lay them low with the spoken word, which is the two-edged sword, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And you and I will follow, and the horses that we ride, we will do the rest. Now that might look like a gory scene to you. That might sound like something hideous and awful. But I'm telling you something, my friend. As far as I'm concerned, man has been manipulated by Satan, has willfully allowed himself to be manipulated by Satan in defiance of a holy, righteous, living God just about long enough. I'm looking forward to the day when God will send Jesus Christ back to claim that which is rightfully His. Aren't you sick of sin? Aren't you sick of the things that the world calls pleasure? Aren't you sick of all the filth and the pollution? Why, you know, our Supreme Court, those bunch of lily-livered, weak-kneed, mamby-pamby, why, you know, they refuse to call anything wickedness and sin anymore. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and He'll do exactly what is declared to be done in Revelation chapter 19, and He'll set up an everlasting government of righteousness. I'm looking forward to the day when there'll be no more questioning philosophers and educators that will point their finger in laughter and criticism at the Bible, for they'll know once and for all that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow, even as the Apostle Paul has declared. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, if your heart's right with God, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, you long, your heart leaps out, you long for the day in which you'll be part of this living reality that we've just read about. I'm looking forward to it. The Bible has a great deal to say about it. Let's look at just one or two other quick passages before we close. Job chapter 39. Job chapter 39. I wish I could show you all the places that the Bible talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. My opinion of it is simply that God can say it far better than I can, so let's look. I want you to get what God says about this. This is exciting. To me, this is thrilling. Job chapter 39. Well, let me see. We need to begin down here along about verse 19, I guess. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed man. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turned he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha. And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by the wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeth her the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Now this is a very vivid description of what we have just read in Revelation chapter 19. And here is a very good parallel passage in Job chapter 39. God is talking and describing in detail for you and I the horses that we will ride in this great and tremendous conflict. The thought has occurred to me over and over again as I have meditated on these things. I've always been the kind of person I've wanted to be where the action is. I hate to be on the back row. You know what I mean? I hate to be a has-been. I hate to get there when it's all over. I just never have been that kind of person. Always wanted to see it. You know, I'm the kind of guy, brother, I want to be right there on the 50-yard line at opening kickoff. I don't want to miss anything. I send my wife after popcorn. Not really, she won't even go with me. You know, I want to be there at the opening tip-off. I want to be there when the first bell rings for round number one. I hate to be late. I want to be right there. I want to be on what's going on. Now, if you don't care, well, that might be just a little bit typical of your whole spiritual attitude and condition. I think the way people operate in life is a reasonable assumption to assume that that's pretty much the way their spiritual attitudes stack up. I think it's pretty safe to assume that folks that always drag to every meeting late don't particularly care what happens, spiritually speaking. You know, the Bible says we're going to get raptured, we're going to go up in the twinkling of an eye, but I've always been convinced that the horn's going to blow and most of us are going to go, but I'm convinced there's a few Christians that are just going to kind of... You know, always behind the eight ball. In it's no secret, as you study military history, that every commander-in-chief has always desired to have his crack troops on the front line. That just makes sense, doesn't it? You want to make a beachhead? You want to make a wedge into the enemy ranks? Then, brother, you better put the best that you have. The football coach doesn't start the second and the third string. He starts the first team, amen? He starts the best that he have, and the reserves stay in the background to be used later. I can tell you something. I want to be in the front row. I want to be in the front rank and file. Now, some of you folk, I mean, the Bible certainly indicates that we're all going to be there. But I believe by the time some of you get there, it's going to be the last minute of the overtime. All you're going to get to see is the mopping up operations. But I want to be right there. I want to be right behind my commander-in-chief. I want to be there so that I can see the spoken word, the two-edged sword, go out and just knock them flat. I want to be there. I want to see it. I want to be a witness. I don't want to be 50 million miles back in the ranks so that I can't see what's going on, but I believe some Christians are going to be. You know why? Because they wouldn't get themselves in the spiritual warfare, the spiritual fight, the spiritual battle that's going on now, and consequently God knows that you're not one of the crack troops, and so He's going to have to put you in the back. I believe that the rank and file of this great battle is going to be totally determined at the judgment seat of Christ, and how you come out there will determine what position you occupy in the army. Now, it might not mean much to you where you ride, but it means a lot to me. It means a great deal to me. It might not matter to you a whole lot, but it matters to me. I just want you to know it matters to me. I want to be there. I want to be right in the middle of it. I want to be where I can see my Savior, where He is no longer shepherd, but king. You know, folk, this thing is real. My Bible talks about the horses. It gives us a real description. The fierceness and the rage. It talks about the sound of the trumpet. It talks about the glory of the horse's nostrils is terrible. Do you realize that all of mythology is built on an element of truth? Are you aware of the fact that when you come back with Jesus Christ, you're going to be riding a horse that breathes fire? Incredible! Do you realize that you're going to possess a body that'll be indestructible? That's well and fine enough, but where will you be in the rank and file? And then God says He's going to call all the vultures and the carnivorous eating birds from hundreds of miles around to the feast, and they're going to feast on the captains and the generals and the kings and the princes and the whole bunch of them that have defied Jesus Christ. The breadth and the scope of the Bible is just this. God says He's coming back to claim what is rightfully His. Now we're coming with Him. If you're saved, the question is, where will you be? Let's stand for prayer.